Tonight we're going to look at King Ahaz of Judah, probably the most wicked king of Judah, of all the kings that are mentioned, even with what's gone before. Mostly, if you remember about Judah versus Israel, Israel mostly has wicked kings. Judah mostly has, you know, decent kings, somewhat righteous kings, if you will, those kings that would follow after God. But when we get into chapter 16, we come to an especially wicked king in Judah by the name of Ahaz. Much of what we look at tonight really kind of, you know, springboards off of those kings that we saw in chapter 15 of last week, and sort of the timing of that. And then also remember that as we're going through this, for your own sort of, you know, if you want to study even further at home, it is during this time frame in 2 Kings in which you have the ministries of the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Micah, the prophet Jonah. They all lived at the same time as the events that took place in chapters 14, 15, and now in 16. So interesting, very, very interesting time in the history of Israel and of Judah. So we're going to cover just chapter 16, which is 20 verses tonight. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we'll just sort of read through the first, let's just read through the first six verses. Let's read through the first six verses together, and then we'll break it all down together. We could read the whole thing, but I'm not going to. We're just going to read through that part, all right? So, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. Well, Father, again, we pray that you speak to us through your word. What an interesting chapter we have before us, God. Would you speak to our hearts, Lord? Would you show us the grave warnings that are there for our own lives, for our own time, as you teach us the things that have gone before us, the people who went before us, the events that happened before this time, God. But Lord, more than anything, just have your way accomplished in our lives right now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's just kind of jump into this, because there's really a lot here, and I want to make it all the way through the chapter. As we look at this, again, Ahaz, probably the worst king in the history of the divided kingdom of Judah and Israel, probably the worst king for Judah. And we see right off the bat that he not only acted like the wicked kings of Israel, but notice, even worse, he caused his son to be put through the fire. And notice, again, it says in the 17th year of Pekah. Well, we remember from last chapter, we saw all of these successive kings in Israel, and really we just saw a wicked king after a wicked king after a wicked king. We saw Zechariah right after Zechariah. We saw Shalom right after Shalom. We saw Menahem. Right after that, we saw Pekahiah, and now we see Pekah. Well, it's in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Well, if you remember from the very end of chapter 15 last week, we quickly saw just a few verses on the years in which Jotham reigned as king over Judah. And if you remember, we see this name Rezin come up again, and it's because it's a familiar name from last chapter. If you look in verse 37 of chapter 15, it says, in those days. In what days? Well, in the days in which Jotham was reigning, and about the time that Jotham died and his son Ahaz became king in Judah, in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And then it says, Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So it was already kind of occurring, this coalition between Reason and Pekah coming together. And notice again what happens. It's in the 17th year of Pekah's reign. So Pekah's reigning there in Israel. And then now you have this new king over Judah, Ahaz. And it says that Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He's a young man. And he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He didn't reign well for 16 years, but he did reign for 16 years in Jerusalem. But please note what we find out about Ahaz right off the bat, because it gives all the explanation you need for everything that follows. It says he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. Why is it that it mentions his father David? Well, because this king Ahaz, he's of the lineage of David, right? All of the kings of Judah all come from the line of David. You have David, then you have Solomon, then you have Rehoboam, and then on down the line. This is the dynasty of King David. Unlike the various dynasties in the kingdom of Israel, where you would have maybe one or two or three generations or four generations of a dynasty, somebody would come and typically assassinate that king, and then a new family would take the throne for one or two or three, sort of generations, and then that dynasty would come to an end. But not so with Judah. And that's important because why? Because God made a covenant with David, right? God said to David, you'll always have a man who sits on the throne here. You'll have a man for all of eternity who sits on the throne. Why is that important? Well, because we're about to celebrate in 3 weeks Christmas. What does Christmas celebrate for us? Well, there is Jesus, the one who eternally sits on the throne of David, right? So it's important that we understand this, because we're going to see a battle come up in this chapter in which they try to not only take out Ahaz, but take Ahaz and really a descendant of David off the throne and replace him. But that's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen because Ahaz is a good guy. We already learned he's not a good guy. He didn't do what was right before the Lord. He didn't do that at all. It's because of God's goodness and God's grace in making a promise to David that he intended to upkeep, even if David's descendants did not. So again, notice, Ahaz was 20 years old there in verse 2 when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He did not do according to the word of God. He did not walk uprightly. He did not run to the Lord when he sinned. No. It says he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but Ahaz, contrarily to how David lived, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Well, what do we know about the kings of Israel? All the way back from Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the very first king in the divided kingdom of Israel and David, is that the kings of Israel, they worship foreign gods. They set up, offering places to go and worship to the Lord, the convenience centers of worship, if you will. He went in the ways of the kings of Israel. He worshiped foreign gods. He worshiped in unbiblical ways. He did things that were not according to the scriptures whatsoever. But much worse than that, please note, it says he even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Why is that important? Well, remember that the Canaanites had 400 years to repent of their sin. 400 years to turn to God, and they did not turn to God. So what happens? Right around that 400-year mark, after Abraham is told, hey, this is the land that's going to belong to you and your descendants, that then you have the children of Israel, they go under in the days of Joseph, when Joseph is second in charge to the Pharaoh there in Egypt, and they live there. Well, 400 years later, God is hearing the cries of his people as they're crying out, because now the Israelites have become slaves to the Egyptians, and he calls Moses, right? Calls Moses at the burning bush. You know, that's the whole take off your sandals from your feet, for this is holy ground moment. And he speaks to Moses, and he says to Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. You go and say to them, we're getting out of Egypt, essentially, and going to the promised land, right? And Moses says, well, who should I say is who should I say sent me? And what does God say? I am who I am. I the great I am, that's who's sending you. So God, if you remember, under the days of Moses, he gets them out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They enter into the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name, of course, changed to Israel. His 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they go, and what was the problem within Canaan? The problem within Canaan is that everybody there was a pagan. Everybody there worshiped foreign gods, foreign idols, little g gods, right? Not God, capital G, little g gods, little idols. And they worshiped in all kinds of horrible ways. And one of the horrible ways that they worshiped was by burning their children to a god by the name of Molech. And the way that they would do this is that they would make a big bronze statue. And this bronze statue would have arms that were, you know, reached out in a way like this, and they would build a fire within sort of the belly of Molech. And what that would do is that would cause the arms to get hotter, like red hot, hotter and hotter and hotter. And then people would bring their babies, their infants, and they would place them into these red hot arms, in which it would be a sacrifice to Molech. But what they would do to drown out their conscience is there would be drums playing and chanting going on by the pagan priests to these pagan gods, so that they didn't have to hear all of that. They didn't have to hear the baby screaming and sizzling and all of those sort of things. So when we read that he even burned his son in an offering, understand, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was worshiping. He was not a worshiper of God. He was now a worshiper of Molech. And he was making an offering, a sacrifice to this little g god, Molech, by placing his son into the offering, the arms that were red hot burning. That's what we know about Ahaz from the get-go, right? And knowing that much about him, I could almost just say, like, all right, well, God bless you, have a good night, right? Like, because you already know everything from this point forward is going to be bad news. But it gets worse. It gets even worse. So it says that he even burnt his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out of the land of Canaan as he brought in his people Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. The idea is that Ahaz worshipped anything, anywhere. Ahaz was the kind of guy that would worship the trees and the moon and the star and Molech and Chemosh and all of the gods. He had no truth before him. He had no hold on the truth of God. And it's crazy, right? Like, I don't want us to miss this as we break down the life of Ahaz. Ahaz is of the lineage of King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. King David was anointed to be the shepherd king over the nation of Israel, over God's people. He was to be their protector. He was to lead them in righteousness. He was to keep them on a path of godliness. And here's this king who comes in an imposter type of way, if you will, by worshiping other gods, by leading the nation to worship other gods, by sacrificing the gift that God gave him in a son to a little g god, to a foreign idol, really to a demonic influence, right? And this guy's an imposter of a king from what he should be. He should be a man that leads the nation towards God. He should be a man that leads the nation in righteousness. He should be a man that governs in such a way that he governs according to the word of God. But he's not. But he's not at all. And he worships everywhere. Well, beyond the fact that we just know it's wrong, it's biblically wrong what he's done. Leviticus 18:21 says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Leviticus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. The idea here is that because nobody stepped up to tell the king, hey, King Ahaz, you can't do that. You can't sacrifice your son to Molech, that he brought judgment upon the entire nation for what he's done. Do you understand that? That's a big deal. He brought judgment upon all of Judah for what he's done. And we're about to see that unfold in the chapter before us. But, you know, this idea of bringing, you know, an idol in, you know, for Molech, a place of worship for Molech, is something that sadly started all the way back in the days of Solomon. You remember Solomon? He had 300 wives and 700 concubines. And those women took his heart away from God, just as was prophesied. The king should not multiply wives, lest his heart go astray from God. Well, guess what? We see it. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, it says, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Guys, this is an important thing for us. When we set the tone spiritually, there's an expectation that the next generation, our children and grandchildren, that they're going to sort of walk in that same direction that we led with our actions. And here, all of these generations later, this isn't merely making a sacrifice or an offering by the way of food or drink or whatever to Molech. We now have a king of Judah burn his own child to make an offering to this pagan foreign god who has no place in the land of Israel. No place at all. Well, notice, remember, we talked about Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, at the end of the last chapter. And here's the story of what happens. Well, we're going to see Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, are going to come together to fight against Ahaz. Why? Partially because God has set his face against Ahaz for what he's done in sacrificing his son to Molech. Look, it says, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. They came against Jerusalem. They laid siege. The idea is, when you laid siege, the idea of that is you starve out the people you've laid siege to. You block off water from coming in and out. You block off trade from coming in and out. No food can come in. No food can go out. You make it so everybody's stuck within the four walls of the city, and in this case, Jerusalem. And the idea is we're just going to starve them out, and eventually they'll wave the white flag. That's the idea of sieging against the city, besieging Ahaz. But they could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, he recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So they did do some damage. The Syrians came in and they took away some of the cities away from Judah. But notice, please, that it says that even though they came to wage war there in verse 5 on Jerusalem and they besieged Ahaz, they could not conquer him. Why not? Because of the promise that God made to David. They didn't conquer him because he was somehow stronger than them. This is one nation against two much bigger nations. And God didn't keep him from harm because he was such a good guy. Clearly not. He didn't do things according to God's way. He burned his own son on the arms of Molech. But God was gracious because God had made a promise to David. That's why he did this. That's why God spared so that Ahaz could not be conquered by the Syrians. Well, we're going to learn kind of what happens here, all right? Pekah, the king of Israel, teams up with Syria, with Rezin, the king of Syria, and they do so to keep Assyria from invading and destroying Israel. We remember that from a couple chapters back. Judah was in the way of Pekah's plan, so they came together to destroy Judah. Pekah may have been worried that Judah and Assyria would join together to destroy Israel, and that's why he attacked them. And I say that because of what's going to happen as the chapter moves on here. But more details of all this are actually found in Isaiah chapter 7. It's where we find out that the plan was to not only overthrow Ahaz as a king in general, but to overthrow a king of Judah, anyone from the line of David, as being on the throne of David, and replace that with a Syrian to take over. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, the first 9 verses. It says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, 'Syria is in league with Ephraim,' the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." He's very terrified of this. "And the Lord says to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah.' Why? Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying," notice, here's the plot, "let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel," that's a Syrian, "as king in the midst of it." In the midst of where? In the midst of Jerusalem, for the nation of Judah. But then here comes the good news. "Thus says the Lord God." He already said, don't be afraid, don't be afraid of them. And he says this, "Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand." Their plan, the plan of Israel and Syria coming against Judah, "it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah." What is that? That's Israel, right? The capital city of Israel is Samaria, okay? "So the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah," which is Pekah, the king. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So I want you to notice something about this as this unravels here. In these days, this was during the days of Isaiah the prophet, God sends Isaiah the prophet to go to Pekah, and he says, "Look, I know what's happening here. I'm fully aware. I see all things. Yes, the king of Israel and the king of Syria have come together. Rezin and Pekah have come together to attack you. Don't be afraid. Don't freak out. I got this, right? And don't worry. I'm even going to get, the nation of Israel is going to go away. And in fact, we're going to see in just a couple of chapters, the nation of Israel gets taken captive by Assyria, right? And it's going to be a few more generations later before Judah gets taken captive to Babylon. But notice that what he says at the very end, the word of the Lord to Ahaz is this: if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's the idea. Be firm. Trust the Lord. Trust me, is what God says to Ahaz. You trust me in this. If you don't trust me, you're going to fall apart. You'll have nothing at all. Well, there's even more info about this little war that takes place over in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It tells us that Rezin and Pekah, they did cause great damage to Judah's forces, but again, they did not take out Jerusalem. So 2 Chronicles 28, starting in verse 5, it says, "Therefore the Lord his God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria," speaking of Ahaz, "who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force, for Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000, that'd be fighting men, from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, but notice why, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their father. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Messiah, the king's son, and Azzekam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive," so they killed 120,000, But then the men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives. Notice it says relatives, because Israel and Judah were never meant to be a separate nation. It was just supposed to be the nation of Israel. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters, right? They kill 120,000 fighting men, and then they take essentially their wives and their children. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria, the capital of Israel. So a lot is taking place here, but we know much of why it's taking place, because Ahaz has walked away from God. Ahaz has essentially tried to pick a fight with God by going against God, sacrificing his own children in the arms of Molech, and has led the nation away to the point that nobody even spoke up, it seems, as Ahaz offers his son in the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So we find a very corrupt nation of Judah, spiritually corrupt. We find a very corrupt king, spiritually corrupt king of Judah in this time. And we find out that God allows Syria and Israel to come against Judah. God allows 120,000 of their fighting men to die, of Judah's fighting men to die, and of 200,000 of Judah's women and children to be taken captive, and that being because Judah had gone against the Lord. That's really, really interesting to me, that he had forsaken the Lord. Really, Judah had forsaken the Lord and gone after other gods. And this was the repercussions of that. Now again, even though Rezin and Pekah did such great damage to many parts of Judah, they could not conquer Jerusalem. And thus they couldn't overthrow King Ahaz and put an Assyrian in his place. And again, it's not because God was pleased with Ahaz. It was because Ahaz was part of the dynasty of King David. And as we've already seen, God was being gracious for the sake of King David and the covenant that God had made with David to have one of his descendants on his throne. Now, of course, the bigger picture here is that God wouldn't allow the line of David to be destroyed, because that line, as we know from the beginning of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, that lineage leads right to Jesus, our Savior. This is why the line of David wouldn't be removed. God wasn't going to remove his plan for salvation. And I want you to understand that. I don't want anybody to look at this and go like, well, I guess Ahaz couldn't have been that bad. God saved him. No, Ahaz was wicked and horrible and repulsive. But God was being gracious for the sake of the world, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Christ, might be saved. This was all part of God's plan to bring about salvation. What we're about to celebrate again in about 3 weeks as we look at the birth of Christ. But again, kind of back to what's going on in world events at this time. It was during all of this warfare that God sends Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz. It's sort of in the middle of this battle with Rezin and Rekha or Pekah fighting against Ahaz. It's in the middle of this battle that God sends Isaiah again to speak to King Ahaz to encourage him to turn to the Lord by faith, to see what God would do for Judah. That's the context of that prophecy that we always see in Christmas cards, that Emmanuel prophecy. It's there in Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10. And if you remember, from verse 9 of Isaiah 7, it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Well, look, here's what happens. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Before we even see what the promise is, you understand that in the midst of Ahaz being despicable, turning his back on God, in the midst of Ahaz being completely against God, God still says, for the sake of the nation, and for the sake of the line of David, and more importantly, for the sake of the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ, he says, Ask a sign of the Lord. Let it be anything you want. Deep as Sheol, high as heaven. The craziest sign that you could ask for, Ahaz, you ask for it, and I'll show you that I am God, that I'm the real, true, and living God. I'm the powerful God. You just ask me. But Ahaz rejects God. And look at how he does so. He I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not put the Lord to the test. Like, I realize that there's scripture that says, you know, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. But this is not him, like, suddenly going like, you know what? I got the fear of God in me now. I don't want to put God in. No. This is Ahaz going like, I don't want to put the Lord to the test because I don't trust God to begin with. I don't have any faith in this God whatsoever. Even after the last thing that God said to him before this moment was, you got to have faith. Have faith in me. Have faith in me, right? Well, look at this. So Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. And so then the Lord speaks to Ahaz. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. I don't want us to miss this because we typically look at Isaiah 7 in reference to Christmas Eve, you know, to the birth of Christ. I don't want you to miss what happens here. What God says here is, oh no, I'm going to give you a sign, and here's what the sign's going to be. I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. It is going to, you know, he is still going to come through the lineage of David. But by the time Messiah comes, these nations will be no more. They'll be forgotten, but my promise remains all the way through all of eternity. And then, because again, he says, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, Israel and Syria, they'll be deserted. But then notice what he says after that. You don't want to trust me. You don't want anything to do with me, King Ahaz. Well, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. It's going to be so horrible because of your absolute refusal of me, your God. And then notice the king of Assyria. What's going to happen? Well, before too long, we're going to see the Assyrians just completely take over Judah. And matter of fact, we'll see that kind of play out here, the very beginnings of that play out here in this chapter. You see, unfortunately, King Ahaz refused. He refused to humble himself before the Lord. He refused to trust God by faith to fight for him and for the nation of Judah. And in fact, as we'll see, this chapter kind of play out here, it continues with Ahaz becoming yet more wicked. And instead of trusting God, he's going to run to Assyria for help. I like this note I found in a commentary. It says, through Isaiah's message to Ahaz, he assured the wicked king, who did not really listen, there should be a remnant left to return to the land, and the virgin should bear a son. So there should not fail a king upon the throne of David. The dynasty could never be destroyed, for of Emmanuel's kingdom there shall be no end. Now, let's recap, because that matters for what's going to take place here. God has spoken to Ahaz, trust me. Trust me, I got this. Trust me. I know it looks huge because you have Israel and Syria coming at you at the same time, but trust me, I have a plan. Turn to me, humble yourself before me. Have faith in me. Look, I got this, right? And Ahaz is not listening. And notice what Ahaz does here in verse 7. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me." What in the world is that? What is that? "I'm your son and your servant. Come up and rescue me." If Ahaz has those words in his heart to speak to anyone, it should be to God. Not to be a, you're a child of God. Be a child of God. Go to God and go like, "I'm your servant. I'm your son. Please come and rescue me." That's the cry. Everybody should cry that out to the Lord. But instead, look at what he does. He goes to another. He essentially sells out Judah to another one of Judah's enemies in order to prevent being taken out by other enemies of Judah. This is what he does. He doesn't run to God and go like, "God help." He runs to Assyria. He said, "Okay, well, the Syrians and the Israelites are too big for me. They're too hard for me. I need a lot of help. And so, but I don't want any help from God. I don't want to deal with that. He keeps sending Isaiah over here to talk to me. I don't want to hear from Isaiah. I don't want to hear from God. But you know what? The Assyrians, those guys are strong, and Israel doesn't like the Assyrians, so I'm just going to team up with those guys." But notice how he does this. I don't want us to miss this, right? This isn't just merely like, "Hey, could you help me?" Look, it says this in verse 8. "Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it," that's Syria, "and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin," the king of Syria. So what does he do? He takes all of the money that centuries of people, all the gold and silver that centuries of people have dedicated to God. They've given this to God. It doesn't belong to Ahaz. It belongs to God. And he goes into the storehouses, to the treasury. He takes what belongs to God. Okay? Never mind the fact that the nation of Judah belongs to God, that the kingdom belongs to God, that the throne belongs to God. This guy, Ahaz, is a complete fraud. He doesn't belong there at all. He takes everything belonging to God, including all of the silver and the gold, and he goes to another pagan king, and he says, "Oh, I'm your servant and your son. Please come and rescue me. Here's all the stuff from my God. Here's the nation. We'll be subservient to you. Here's all the silver and gold that belong to God. We'll give that to you. All I need you to do is just protect me from Syria and from Israel, and we'll humble ourselves before you. We'll become your servants as a nation." How terribly sad and out of place for a king of Judah to do. Well, look at how this continues now. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest, this would be the high priest in those days, sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. Do you see what happens here? This is the completion of a nation completely walking away from God. This is the completion. This is it. We're completely done with God now. That's what their statement was making. Because don't forget that in all of these generations, from the days of David forward, Solomon forward, of the divided kingdom of Israel with Jeroboam taking Israel and Rehoboam having Judah, in all of these generations, Judah at least always stood as the place where the temple of God was, where you could come and bring your sacrifices and offerings to God, where you could bring your free will offerings to God, where you could worship God appropriately as he commanded in his word. It always stood at least for that. Even if kings, even if various people decided to worship other gods, there was never a thought of we're going to suddenly replace the furniture and start worshiping a different way. That was never an idea. And here, King Ahaz He goes and he visits Assyria, and he goes, I don't know. Their gods seem to be doing pretty good for them. Their gods keep winning wars for them. We should just switch sides. We'll switch teams. Matter of fact, we see it. 2 Chronicles 28:23 says, for he sacrificed, speaking of Ahaz, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. It's crazy. He says, what do we need this old altar for? This thing's been around since the days of Moses. Now we don't need this thing. This is old and outdated. We need a new way to do things around here. We need a new way to worship around here. Forget the tried and true word of God. Now let's get rid of that and let's introduce something brand new, and then let's worship that way. Let's just worship this new way, because who needs this old stuff anymore? That's essentially what he does. And whether it be then or whether it be now, anytime the people of God, and especially the spiritual leaders of God's people, go to the world to make better the church, there will be a total breakdown of what should be. The system of the world has no place within the church. I mean, it might increase the numbers in the church, but it doesn't add to the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you guys, but over the years, I've seen various churches do some pretty, well, to put it bluntly, some pretty dumb stuff to try and get unchurched people into their doors. And at the end of the day, they get more butts in seats. But nobody's heart has changed for the Lord. Now, we've seen churches do some weird, wacky stuff, man. You know what? On Sunday morning, let's just sing songs that are top 40. Let's just sing pop songs in the church, because people love that, man. They'll be coming in for the concert. This place doesn't belong to us. This place belongs to the Lord. The voices that we have, they don't belong to us. They're for the Lord. We should be using these voices to praise God. You understand? Like, and it's crazy. Like, and I'm not the guy that's, you know, so far, you know, that I go like, well, you know, you can't have projectors. We have a projector. You know, you can't have lights in a fog machine. We don't have lights in a fog machine. It's not something I think the Lord has told us to do. But if you have a way that you could use lights in a fog machine for the glory of God, well, then great, you know, good on you, I guess. But the idea of that we need to borrow from other cultures to bring into the church to make the church more, I don't know, approachable, appeasable to the world outside is nonsense. That's nonsense. All we ever need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God and obedience to the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to produce any real lasting effect for eternity in the lives of people. And here we see King Ahaz, and he goes like, well, I don't know, it seems to be working well for the Assyrians. Let's just make a replica, an exact replica of their altar, and we'll just start worshiping their way. And what makes things worse is the high priest agrees to this and builds the altar. What is that? You're the high priest. You are the one who is in charge of maintaining a biblical standard of worship, and this is in the temple in Jerusalem of all places. Well, look how this thing wraps up here. I'll just take this whole last section together because of time. It says, when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Okay, anybody notice a problem with this? Not his job. A king has the job of a king. A king does not have the job of a priest. It is the priest's job, according to the law of God, the law of Moses. It is only the priest who offers sacrifices and offerings. Numbers 18:7. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. What's the big deal, right? I mean, Ahaz has now made up his own religion by trying to combine the worship of God with the worship of the gods of Assyria. So at this point, he's made himself king, priest, and prophet in his own eyes. This is what happens, guys. I know I say this often, but I don't want us to miss this. It is always a fast, slippery slope. You begin to mess around outside of what God has commanded in His Word. You begin to add a few other things. You begin to give yourself permission to do some things that are outside of what you know the Bible says. And when you start that, when you begin doing that, it is, man, you go from just sort of like, oh, I'm just going to see what this is like. Next thing you know, you're on a slip and slide, man, and you just whoosh. And you find yourself in destruction and the people around you in destruction. Because look at what he does next that makes things even worse. Look at verse 14. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, that same bronze altar that was before the Lord since the days of Moses, the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. Essentially, he took the only altar that God commanded to be used for the burnt offering. And if you remember from when we measured it out, it's essentially this giant altar. It's really just a big barbecue grill, you know? And it kind of goes from, oh, about from here to here, and then out to, you know, just on the in between these two rows of chairs, right? For centuries, the priests of God had made offerings and sacrifices to God on this altar. But now that King Ahaz has his own religion, he says, look, guys, it's kind of in the way. Can you guys just move it over there, just get it out of the way a little bit here? Because we have this new altar from the Assyrians, and that's really, so let's move this out of the way. Notice how this continues here. It says in verse 15, and King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar, suddenly his altar is the great altar instead of the altar that was great for the last however many centuries. He says, on the great altar, burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, but the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Did you know what he just did? He just said, from now on, the entire nation is represented by worshiping the gods of the Assyrians, the little g gods of the Assyrians. But keep the bronze altar around, that one that we've been using since the days of Moses, because once in a while I might get into a jam and I'm going to want to see what God has to say about it. So we'll keep that one set aside for me. The people have been now, you know, we've turned the people over to worshiping the gods of the Assyrians. But for me personally, just in case I get into some trouble and I need some help from God, I'm going to make sure that one we just sort of keep around just for me, just in case I need to inquire of the Lord. Jesus said, this is absolute spiritual just destruction here. Well, Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. Can you believe that? This is the high priest, the high priest, and he's done it all. He's done everything that King Ahaz asked him to do. Well, now look, as King Ahaz continues to bring destruction. I mean, you can't be bringing in all these new ways and keeping the old things around, right? And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sieve from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal. He just put everything in storage, essentially, is what he did. And if you remember from what's going to come in the next few chapters, this is going to be the things that the Assyrians or the Babylonians are going to take off. They're going to take those things to Babylon. Look at this. And the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house that his own father had built, just the king before him, and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. He took down what was dedicated to the Lord, and he then dedicated it to the king of Assyria instead. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Well, they certainly are, and we'll get to obviously far more of that, once we get into the book of 2 Chronicles. But here's the interesting thing, and then we'll look at this, and then we'll close out with verse 20. King Ahaz didn't merely start taking down the things of God and putting them in storage. Second Chronicles tells us that King Ahaz closed the temple, closed it off to the people. Second Chronicles chapter 28, verses 24 and 25, Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, in every city of Judah, and he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking the Lord to anger, the God of his father. It is a slippery slope. Well, our last verse, because we're out of time now. And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Well, if you want, read ahead chapter 17 as we'll move back from looking at a king of Judah back to looking at Hosea ruling there in Israel. But, you know, that's your own homework, I suppose. You read ahead if you're so inclined to do so. You know, look, Ahaz is a tremendous lesson for us, a tremendous lesson for us. Ahaz is exactly who you don't want to be, right? Ahaz is that guy. Paul says to the Galatians, I believe, or the Ephesians, that these things were written that you might know, right? That's the idea. The Old Testament is there so that we would understand, so we would learn. Ahaz, what not to be, what never to be. Ahaz is what never to allow. Ahaz is, if you know somebody in your spiritual circle of friends that's like an Ahaz, you know, Ahaz is the guy that you confront and go, hey, listen, man, things are really, really like out of whack here. I would really encourage you to follow the Lord. I know you don't want to hear that right now, but you really need to follow the word of the Lord here, because you're setting about not just your own destruction, you're setting about the spiritual destruction of all the people around you, and there'll even be physical repercussions, physical destruction that comes along with that, right? Ahaz is the guy not to be. I pray none of us are ever like Ahaz. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, God. We're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the things that you teach us in your word, Lord. And Lord, I pray that each of us would be the exact opposite of an Ahaz, that every single one of us, God, would run to you. We would not be content to run away from you. We would not be content to try to introduce new ways to worship. But instead, Lord, we would just keep it simple. We would worship according to the ways that you have commanded us in your word. We would worship you, God, in all the ways that you've invited us to. Lord, we thank you that you made a relationship with you possible. So simple. Not easy, but so simple. That we can come to you by faith in your son, Jesus, who poured out his blood on a cross to cover our sins, pay for our sins, and make a way for us to enter into your heaven for all of eternity. We're grateful that you love us so. Grateful for your grace and for your mercy. Grateful that you preserved the lineage of David till that day. And Joseph and Mary would be found with no place except an old barn for our Savior to come from. Lord, would you forgive us for our sin, for the ways in which we fail you, for the ways in which we think it's okay to slip up a little here and there, to afford ourselves some leeway when we don't have any right to take that. We don't want to be legalist by any means, Lord. We just want to stay close to you. We want to stay in your presence. We want to be filled with your Spirit. So God, again, we come before you, Lord, and whether it be those in the room, whether it be those watching in the live stream, Lord, we come, God, and offer up that time for each heart to be able to say, Father, I'm a sinner. And I thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for me, to pay the price of my sin, I pray that you would forgive me, God, of every sin, of every false idol, of every way that I've strayed away from you. God, I pray that you would forgive me and that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. That you would be the one that guides and directs me. That you would give me a boldness and a steadfastness for the days we live in. And that you would keep me close to you, Lord. So I humble myself this night. And I trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Be with those sick and hurting. Be with those that need encouragement tonight and strength. Be with us as we go home. Get us to our home safely, Lord, and give us the best rest tonight as we sleep. Help us, God, as we wake in the morning to eagerly seek after you. For we ask it all by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. The Lord bless you guys and keep you. And we are dismissed.